I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1140. That's 1140. Philippians chapter 3, in just a moment, I'll be reading verses 17 through 21. As you turn there, allow me to say how grateful I am to have gone this journey with you over these last number of months, in fact, this church year, to come to the place where we've worked through our doctrinal statement or our revision proposal. And I want to say two things that I didn't say earlier. One, the shorter version and the longer version are not separate or distinct from each other. The one, shorter, is an abridgment of the longer. But it's just packaged perhaps in a little bit more concise and simplified way for all people to delve into. The other thing I wanted to say is that this is not the statement I would have come up with. It's better. This is not the statement that Chris would have come up with. It's better. It's not the statement any one of our elders or even any of our congregants or groups thereof would have come up with. It's better. We have collaborated now in this process for about 2 years, and especially so over the last year. And I just commend it to you as because it is a work of collaboration. We've listened to each other, we've processed, we've prayed through, we've studied the scriptures, and it's not perfect. No one will ever, in a human sense, have anything that is perfect or pure in terms of doctrine. God is the only one who has a pure or perfect doctrine, for he is the embodiment of truth. But I think it's as good as we could do in the time that we've had. It's better than any one of us would have come up with. I think it's important to note that. Our scripture text for this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Let me pray as we read. Lord, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word, to the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and the hope that we have in Christ, not only in this life, but also in the eternity to come. And as Pastor Chris comes to preach your word, I pray, Lord, that we would be ready to listen, ready to hear, ready to believe, and ready to obey. Whatever it is that you say to us by your word and spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Please hear the word of the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord.
The book of Philippians was written for a very good and encouraging purpose. If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, the same book that Pastor Mark was just reading from, you'll see what was on the heart of the Apostle Paul as he wrote this letter. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul makes it clear what was the prayer of his heart as he was thinking about this church in Philippi. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." This is what was on the Apostle Paul's heart as he was writing this letter that we're looking at today. And so you can put it in these words. You can see that Paul was thinking about the day of Christ, the day when Jesus comes again. And he was saying, in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming again and this day of Christ will come, I want you to live right now in such a way that your love is abounding more and more. Because that's the kind of person who is ready to meet the Lord Jesus, a person who is abounding in love. And not just a general feeling of love, but a love that has wisdom and practicality. A love that's growing in wisdom, as he says, knowledge and depth of insight, so that people are able to discern what is best. That is a mature kind of love. Not just a general feeling of goodwill, but a love that's growing in depth of insight and discernment, so that you can think about what is important, what is valuable, what should I prioritize, what should I really focus my energy on, and what doesn't matter so much. A person who's growing spiritually and who's ready to meet the Lord Jesus in the end is this kind of person. And a church that's ready to meet Jesus is this kind of church. It's growing in love and wisdom. And that's what really we've been trying to keep in mind as we've developed this doctrinal statement. You'll be reminded, of course, by Pastor Mark and myself and others that we want this doctrinal statement to be both reflecting God's love and God's truth, because these two things have to go hand in hand. And even as then we look at our scripture reading today in Philippians chapter 3, what Pastor Mark just read to us a moment ago, I want us to keep this goal of maturity in mind, this goal of love growing together with wisdom, keeping that in mind. Because what the Apostle Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, is really a set of clear instructions, clear words to guide us in the way of love and wisdom. Paul gives us three instructions, really, in these verses, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, that will guide us in the way of maturity. And the first thing that we should pay attention to, then, is the example that Paul himself gave and the importance of having godly examples. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you." This is where the rubber meets the road in our scripture reading today. This is the practical instruction for us. If we're going to grow in the way of maturity, which means growing in the way of love and wisdom, we need to have good examples. You can't grow as a Christian independently all on your own. And so Paul says, join, not just you as an individual, join with others. Another translation says, join together. And the idea is, find other believers who follow my example, Paul can say. Now, for us who are pastors or us who are elders, isn't this kind of a word of challenge to us? Are you living the kind of life that you could say, look at me and follow my way of Christian living? Are you living right now as a man or as a woman, as someone who can say, follow my example, follow Jesus the way I follow Jesus? That was the kind of maturity that the Apostle Paul had, and he could pass on to others then. And he says, it's of course not just me, my example, but he says, also take note of those other people who live according to the pattern that we gave you. Because it's not just about idolizing one person like the Apostle Paul, or just having one great example of a good Christian in your life, but look for others. This is something that you have to do. Take note of those who live according to the pattern of godliness. And so this involves your own initiative, believer. If you're going to grow in the way of wisdom and love and maturity as a Christian, you need to be thinking about who are the people you want to emulate. Who are the people that you want to pattern your life after, who are following the original pattern that was given in the beginning? Now, of course, when Paul mentions his own example and he mentions others who follow that example, he's being not someone who's boasting of himself in any way at all. If you read the context, you'll see what he's talking about by his example. In Philippians chapter 3, he's talked about how he doesn't put any confidence in himself. He talks about how he does not put confidence in himself, in his flesh, even though in the past he used to think that way. He talks about how he has come to know Christ, and Christ is all in all to him. And so it's not about his own self-achievements. It's not about his own earthly status as a Jewish man. He used to be a Pharisee. He used to try to obey all the laws of Moses. And he used to find pride in all of his achievements and all of his status. But now he's come to know Christ, and he wants to know Christ and more of Christ. And so to follow a godly example is not to find someone like who is just puffed up with himself and is saying, hey, follow me. Look, I'm the perfect person. Be just like me because I think so much of myself. But it's the opposite of that. To follow a godly person, a mature person, is to find someone who's humble. And that is the context of Philippians 3. Following Christ by faith, not having a righteousness in oneself that comes from law-keeping, but a righteousness that's by faith in Christ. Again, Paul's example, as he's talked about it in chapter 2, if you just go back to Philippians 2, he talks about this way of humility. The ultimate example that Paul had was the example of Christ. Christ, who is Lord over all, made himself to be a servant. Even a lowly servant, even a servant who is willing to die for his people, even death on a cross. And so this is the way of godliness, and this is the kind of godly example we need to look for, the kind of godly examples around us. We need to find people who are happy to serve. Do you look around you and do you find people in your life who are happy to serve? Not complaining, not grumbling as he gives instruction in Philippians chapter 2, but people who are joyfully looking to other people's interests before themselves. That is the example of Christ. That is the example that Paul tried to emulate. And so, to live the Christian life, we need to find models of service, models of humility, and we need to find models, ultimately, of people who love Jesus and love his church. And that's what the book of Philippians is about in chapter 1, is he mentions his zeal for evangelism on one hand and how he's willing to be a prisoner for spreading the gospel of Christ. And at the same time, he prays for the church and he loves the church and he loves the gospel. That's what maturity is all about. So the first thing for us to consider as we look at our scripture today is this charge to us to find godly examples and to be taking note of people who follow in this way of life, in this pattern of life. Now, if we're going to grow in this way of maturity then, Paul then moves into verses 18 and 19 to connect this charge of practical living with a word of discernment then. He says, after saying, you've got to follow this way of maturity, follow this pattern of life, he then goes on to warn, to say, many people do not live in that way of life. Sadly, he says, for as I've often told you, as before and now I say it again, even with tears, the Apostle Paul meant this from the heart, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, if you're going to live a mature Christian life, abounding in love with knowledge and wisdom, making the most of your life as a Christian, you need to then look for examples of maturity, and this is a balancing statement, you need to realize that not everybody's following that way. Sadly, many people are not following the way of Christ. Many people are not following the cross of Christ, the way of humility, the way of service unto others. The cross of Christ, which represents the way of self-giving love. Many are not living in that way. In fact, many are going in the opposite way. Many are enemies of the cross. And so if you're going to live a mature Christian life, abounding in love, that doesn't mean that you just assume the best about everyone and assume that everybody's going on the same road in life. And it's not about just wishful thinking and blindly assuming that everybody's going to heaven. You might think that. Sometimes people connect the idea of abounding in love with no discernment, just assuming everybody's going to heaven in the end. But Paul didn't put that together. He said, go in the way of heaven, go in the way of maturity, and do that knowing that many are not going down that road. Many, sadly, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's not saying this as like the kind of preacher who warns you to gear up your fear. But he's speaking as a person who's touched in his heart, who says, I say this with tears. I would love it if everyone was going to heaven. But sadly, even with tears, I have to say this, that many are going on a very opposite road. You see, as good as God is, as gracious as God is, and God shows grace and kindness to the whole world, yet the sad truth is that many are not following the Lord. Many are not following Jesus and are going in a different road. He says their destiny is destruction. And so this is important for us to grow in the way of love and knowledge and depth of insight, and to grow in the way of wisdom and love together. We need to take this truth to heart, a truth that we have to affirm in our statement of faith, in our doctrinal statement. We affirm the destiny of destruction. There in your handout, you can see what we say about that destiny of destruction. The Bible uses different words to talk about it, and it seems that the Apostle Paul's language here is just picking up on what Jesus himself said, what our Lord himself said. In Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you need to enter by the narrow gate. That is, the gate that leads to heaven, to God. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter that way are many. It seems that the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 is just picking up from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, many are enemies of the cross of Christ and their destiny is destruction. This is a sad truth, isn't it? Something we don't want to think about and we shouldn't like thinking about. As Paul says, I say this with tears. Many people are going down a road in life that will lead to utter destruction, as Jesus himself said. And again, Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Ultimately, this will be revealed one day. You might not see hell right now, and I don't see hell with my visible eyes right now. But one day the Lord will be revealed from heaven with many angels, with mighty angels, in flaming fire he will be revealed, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. And so this is just a sober reality that Paul had in his mind when he thought about the churches that he was ministering to, and he thought about the fellow believers, and he wanted to encourage them in the way of love, a love that would abound in practical knowledge, a love that would grow. He wanted them to grow in that way of love while also being clear-minded about the fact that many are not going in that way of love, in that way of God. And so destruction involves separation from God. Destruction involves losing every good thing that you have in this world. Destruction involves the loss of everything that you would regard as precious to you, and that's the destiny that so many are going down, because they love other things. As he goes on to explain, this is why they're down this road of destruction, and he explains their condition more fully. Because you see, it's not just some random thing that they'll wind up with destruction in the end and this sad destiny. He says this is the road they're on right now. He says right now their God is their stomach. Why is destruction their destiny? Because they have a false God. Now they might say they believe in God, as Paul had many enemies, persecutors of himself, that said they believed in God. They might even say they believe in the God of the Bible. All the Pharisees that Paul knew, all the Pharisees who are now persecuting Paul, would have said, we believe in the God of the Bible. But Paul says their destiny is destruction because their real God is their stomach. Now you can see that this applies to all kinds of people, actually. This applies to the religious Pharisee who cared about their own indulgence. Jesus called them on it. Inside, they're full of selfish indulgence. Inside, they love it when people call them by special titles. And inside, they love it when people see them praying on the street corners. Inside, it satisfies the cravings of their heart. And so really, their God is their appetite, their desires, their desire for esteem and recognition, perhaps. Perhaps Paul is alluding to the fact that they would have had food laws. And for them, they took pride in the fact that they could keep all the dietary laws and other people weren't able to keep the dietary laws. And they really, their God wasn't the God of the Bible. Their God was their stomach and their desires to exalt what they were better at than others. Maybe it was referring to the Pharisee. Maybe he was just talking about the ordinary person in Philippi, the ordinary pagan who just lived for the weekend indulgence of drink and alcohol and food and gluttony. In either case, whether you talk about religious people whose appetite is pride, or whether you think of somebody who's totally not religious, they don't want anything to do with religion, they're following their desires, and that's what leads them to destruction. Their God is their stomach, their desires, their appetites. Again, their glory is in their shame. They're living this way of life where they're proud of things that they should be ashamed of. They're proud of how free they are and now they don't need God, perhaps. Their glory is in their shame, if that's the case. If you're proud of how free you are and how you feel you don't need God, well, then your glory is in your shame. Again, if your glory is in anything else apart from the cross of Christ, then your glory is in your shame. If you're taking glory and pride in your self-improvement, in your self-achievement, and how you've made a good life for yourself, and it's all about what you've done and what you've achieved. Paul says, I used to be like that, if you look at Philippians 3. Look, I was of the people of Israel. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. I was proud of all of this. That's how Paul used to be. He used to glory in his shame, and he says many are still living that way of life. They're taking pride in things that are having nothing to do with Jesus. And when your pride is in something else, something that you're making for yourself, then that's why you're on the road to destruction. Again, their mind is set on earthly things. Now, this applies again to the religious person just as much as the irreligious person. The Pharisees and religious people, they're thinking about ceremonies. They're thinking about their own church attendance. They're thinking about their own Bible reading plan and how they've checked off all the list of things to do. And they're thinking about the earthly things they do, patting themselves on the back. And the irreligious person likewise is thinking, how much money can I make? How big of a improvement can I make in my position? How much can I work my way up the ladder of society and social success? Their mind is on earthly things, and that's why their destiny is destruction, because they can't take it with them when they die. You cannot stand before the Lord one day and say, look at all the things I've done, whether it's like a Pharisee or whether it's like a pagan. You cannot stand before the Lord one day and say, look at how I've put my mind into all these earthly things. Look at how I've taken glory in all these things that I care about. And look at how I've followed all my appetites. And find peace with God when you see him face to face one day. The destiny of such people is destruction. The loss of all of that that they care about. And so this is a sad reality. It's a sad reality that Paul wants us to be aware of. Because he wants us to care, and he wants us to also be thoughtful about the people that we're following. You see, the context of this verse is to say, don't follow in that way of life. Don't just allow yourself to drift and float into this way of life. Don't let yourself drift. But then he says, look, there is a different way of life. This is the way of life that Paul lived. This is the way of life that we all live as believers if we truly believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you see, this is what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means you believe that Jesus is Lord. the person who lived on earth 2,000 years ago. You believe he's Lord. You believe he died for your sins as a servant, giving himself for others. You believe that he rose again from the dead, that he's alive in heaven right now. And so then you have a hope. Intrinsic to the Christian faith is hope. This is what Paul says then. Our citizenship then is in heaven. In contrast to those whose destiny is destruction, our citizenship is in heaven. This was a meaningful statement to the believers in Philippi. You know, something about the town of Philippi, it had been established many generations before Paul wrote this letter. And Philippi was a town that was actually a Roman colony. It was a town that had a special kind of pride about itself, because if you went and visited Philippi as a town, and you went to the city square in Philippi, you might see Roman flags, you might see special features about this town that was unlike the other towns all around it, because it was a Roman colony. In the year 42 AD, before Jesus came even, the emperor Octavian had established the constitution of Philippi so that it would be just like Rome. It would be like a mini Rome. And so you could visit the other towns around Philippi, and you would live like the other pagans in those towns, but then if you came into Philippi, you'd think, whoa, is this Rome? Wow, look at how they have their government. Look at how they have their town square. Look at how they do things in Philippi. Everything in Philippi is like a little mini Rome. Their way of life is patterned after Rome, the big capital city. And their citizens of Philippi would say, we want to be like that. We want to be the next Rome. We want to be like Rome in everything we do. But Paul was saying to these very patriotic people, these Christians who grew up in this patriotic city and who lived in this patriotic town, he said, our citizenship is not in Rome, it's in heaven. We are a colony of heaven, church. That's what Bethesda Church is called to be, a colony, a little colony of heaven. So that when people would enter our community, they'd say, look at these people. There's something different about them. They're not just like regular Winnipeggers. They're not just like regular Canadians. Their citizenship, it's different. Indeed, our citizenship is in heaven. We pattern our life after heaven because that's where we're looking to as our Savior. We're not looking to Caesar. We're not looking to whoever is the Roman governor. We're looking to a different Savior. We're eagerly awaiting a Savior who's coming from heaven. He's going to visit us. Think of how exciting it is as Winnipeggers, whether you love the Prime Minister or you don't. Either way, it's quite notable when the Prime Minister comes to visit. Everybody wants to take note of that, and how exciting that is, especially if you love the Prime Minister and you really agree with him. You want to come and you want to meet him or you want to celebrate the occasion. Well, as believers in Christ, we have someone greater than a Prime Minister, greater than a President, greater than a king. We have a Savior who is going to come. And he's going to visit us, as we say on the church sign out there. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming. And so as a colony of heaven on earth, we are to live with this eager expectation. Even though it's sad to think that many are not living in the way of Christ, many are living in a way that ends in destruction, yet we're looking with hope, with joyful expectancy. Because he says, Jesus will come. This is what we were told in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. You see, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to many people. He ascended into heaven, and he was taken away in the clouds. They couldn't see him anymore. And as the disciples were looking off into the sky, the angel said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Just as you saw him go and ascend, this is not some kind of myth. This is what is going to happen. He's going to come. And as we see, every eye will see him. This is what it says in Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. That's what we have stated on the church sign. It sounds too good to believe, right? But this is the good news. Jesus, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead, he's alive in heaven right now in a realm that we can't get there. We can't get there by any human means. But he is going to come in the end. He's going to come and every eye will see him. You will see him, that means. And so our hope as believers is that he's going to come, and he's going to come as he himself said, he said this under oath before he went to the cross, remember. He said to those who were putting him on trial to take the death penalty, he said, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven, and we will see him. Yes, he will come as judge, but he will come as Savior." He will come as Savior. He's called in 1 Thessalonians Jesus, who deliver us from the wrath that's coming. Because these are the two realities that we are to keep together in our minds when we think of Jesus coming. He's coming, yes, in wrath, in judgment, on all who have had their God as their stomach, and all who have had their mind set on earthly things, and all who have loved other things more than the Creator. He will come with a judgment of wrath, but he will also deliver us from the wrath that's coming. And so that's why he says we are awaiting a Savior who will gather us. Jesus spoke about how when the Son of Man comes, he will gather his people from all the corners of the earth. He will gather them as a shepherd gathers his sheep. And he will transform our bodies. You see, this is something that's greater than anything else, anything I could ever promise you. I can't promise you health or wealth or any other earthly success as a preacher. But what I can promise you is that if you put your faith in Jesus and you live by enduring faith in Jesus, in the end, there is a resurrection of the body. We're told in 1 Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the end, Jesus will come," and it says, "the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For those who have died already, they'll be raised. For those who are still alive in that last generation, they'll be changed, transformed." And so this is what will happen. This perishable body will be given an imperishable body. It'll be made imperishable, immortal. And so our scripture reading says that Jesus will come, and by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that it will be like his glorious body. That's Philippians 3, verse 21. And Jesus again put it together in Jesus' own words. He says, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Think of it. Every person who'd ever died, every person who's ever passed away, their bodies will come from the grave. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, there will be a resurrection of the body for all people. And yes, that means destruction and eternal fire for those who are under judgment, but resurrection of life and glory. And so this is where we want to focus our attention on as we think of that hope that's coming. This should motivate the way we live right now. Because you see, the choices you make right now, and the people that you follow right now, the people that you seek to emulate, and the patterns that you try to follow right now, are either leading you down one road or another. And the good news is that even if this road of Christianity, this road of Christian faith, even if it doesn't reward you now, there is a reward coming. As we say in our statement of faith, the last sentence says, "All who are in union with Jesus Christ will inherit the new heavens and new earth, where we'll reside in God's presence. We will share in fellowship with him and with his people, joyfully worshiping and serving God in the fullness of his grace and glory forevermore." That's the road of life. That is the destiny of life that we'll see in our resurrected bodies one day. And so all of this is, again, for a good purpose, that we would grow in the way of love and wisdom, clear thinking now about hard and difficult things, but yet abounding love for all people right now. Let us come to the Lord in prayer with this goal and purpose in mind. Father, we thank you for the hope of glory, of resurrection, that one day by your almighty power you will raise the dead. One day we will see you, every eye will see you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow those who walk in the way of life right now. Help us to be people that are worthwhile following, and help us to be examples to others. And help us to be a community that is a colony of heaven on earth. For in Jesus' name we pray, amen.